Is there somebody who would like to open us up briefly in prayer? Terry, go for it. Oh, Joanne? Do you want to share it? I'll tell you what, Joanne, you can close us. How's that? At the end. All right, Terry, go for it.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house. We love you, and we just thank you for any blessings, and we just ask that you be with us, Sean, as he brings this study and the book of Acts to us tonight, and we just have open ears and open hearts to receive your word. We just thank you again for all these many blessings. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Okay, so you see on the handouts there, we are in the middle of chapter 9 of Acts. We spent the last couple of sessions talking about the conversion of Saul. And we're going to pick up here in verse 32. Let's take a minute and just review kind of where we are in the letter in the book as a whole. We're in this third major subdivision called Foundations for World Mission. And so for the last, well, seems like months now, I think it's been that long when you factor everything in. We've been talking about how Luke has been laying this foundation for world mission. We know that Jesus says, go into all the world. He tells his followers that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so since at least chapter 6, Luke has been laying the groundwork, the foundation for this launch into world mission. So in chapters 6 and 7, we talked at length about Stephen and his testimony in front of the Sanhedrin, followed by his martyrdom, and then the persecution, and then the dispersion. So we're very familiar at this point with that sequence and how that all plays into the developing narrative here in Acts. Then in chapter 8, we talked at length about Philip, who evangelized the Samaritans, and then the Ethiopian eunuch. And then in chapter 9, of course, we've been talking about Saul. And not just his conversion, but his welcome into the church. That was what we talked about last week. And so tonight, we're going to pick up here in verse 32, and we're going to explore at least the first part of the story about the first conversion of a Gentile to Christianity. And we won't get through the entire story of Cornelius tonight because we won't have time, but we'll cover as much as we can and then pick up next week, okay? So we're moving from these verses, these 30-some verses that talk about Saul's conversion to becoming the apostle to the Gentiles to now the first conversion of a Gentile. And both of these conversions were essential to laying this foundation that we've been talking about on which the Gentile mission would be built. And so both conversions feature a prominent apostle. Of course, in the first conversion, it's Saul who is the subject of the conversion. And then here, moving forward, we have another apostle as being the agent of the conversion. And so both these apostles played key roles in this liberation of the gospel from the confines of Judaism. So up until now, the church has been more or less confined in Jerusalem. It's starting to spread into the regions there around Jerusalem, and it's right on the cusp of breaking out into the world. And so the Lord is using his apostles, his witnesses, to open the kingdom of God up to now the Gentiles. And so that's kind of where we are at this point in the narrative. Now, I wonder, we haven't read it yet, but we're going to start reading here in a moment. I wonder if you would look in verse 32 with me and tell me if you can detect a shift of any kind from where we've been the last couple of weeks, from the beginning of chapter 9, to here now in verse 32. Is there a shift that you notice? Okay, so we've been talking about Philip and Stephen and Saul, and now suddenly the last we heard about Saul, he's up there in Tarsus, and Luke just sort of leaves him there for a bit, and he's going to come back to him here, I think, in chapter 13 when we start talking about his missionary journeys to the Gentiles. So there's this shift now back to Peter. Do you remember the last time we heard about Peter? What was Peter doing last we heard? I'm sorry? Okay, that's true. To whom? I think the last time we heard about Peter was after he went to lay his hands on the Samaritan Christians. And then he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He's preaching as he goes on his way back. But the point is he's in Jerusalem. Because, you know, after Stephen was martyred and the persecution began and the dispersion occurred, everyone left Jerusalem except whom? Do you remember? Who stayed in Jerusalem? The apostles. So everyone else goes, the apostles stay. But here, Luke is going to shift back to Peter, and suddenly we're going to find Peter, he's now out and about. So it's just an interesting dynamic as the church is growing and expanding and embracing a vision, a perspective of the world that's bigger than it was before. It's growing with each chapter. And so Peter is now going to occupy the narrative until Saul returns later in chapter 13. So Luke's three Peter stories that we're going to have over the next two and a half chapters or so, however many it is, 9:32 through the end of 12, you know, roughly, they all portray his him having confrontation with different elements. The first is here in verses 32 through the end of chapter 9, you have this healing and this raising of Tabitha from the dead. So you have this confrontation with disease and death that Peter has. And then in chapters 10 and 11, you have the story of Cornelius's conversion. And so you have Peter's confrontation with Gentile alienation. And then in chapter 12, this story about Herod, you have confrontation with political tyranny. And so these confrontation stories occupy Luke's narrative until we come back to Saul or Paul at that point, as he starts to call him in chapter 13. And so Luke is portraying Peter as an effective agent through whom the risen Lord, by his Spirit, is continuing to act and to teach. Remember, that's how Luke began the letter. Was in the first volume, I told you about all the things that the Lord began to do and to teach. And by implication, this second letter is what he continues to do and to teach by means of the Holy Spirit at work in his apostles. Okay? So I just want to maintain sort of that larger perspective on where we are in the letter and how it all connects. And what Luke is doing, he's writing intentionally to tell us something. All right? Okay, so let's pick up here in verse 32. And let's read down through 43, which will take us... I feel like I'm in the wrong chapter on my laptop here. Give me just a second to get reoriented. I'm in chapter 10. No wonder I'm all confused. I'm sorry, Judy, what?
Saul is still at Jerusalem.
Okay, so we're... 26.
It says that Saul is at Jerusalem.
Well, a little bit later, remember, they learned of a plot to kill him, and so they whisked him away to Tarsus. So that's where Saul is right now, in verse 30. Yeah, verse 30, when the Christians there learned of the plot, they whisked him away to protect him. And so that's where Luke kind of leaves him for now. Okay? All right, verse 32. Here we go. Verse 32 through 43. I'm sorry, I was in chapter 10 and everything just looked so wrong and I was so confused. All right. Let's pick up in verse 32. Now as Peter, there's that shift we were talking about. So Saul, Peter. So now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring to him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Okay, so the question that I asked earlier was, where do we last find Peter? Where do we last find the apostles during this period of persecution? And the answer was, they were confined to Jerusalem. But now there's a sense of peace. So remember, Saul, who was spearheading this campaign of persecution, has converted. And so the last thing we kind of hear about things before these verses is that there's a sense of peace that has descended. And so I think Peter now and the others are starting to feel this freedom to expand and to go out. And there's less of a risk to themselves. But what does it say here in these verses that where we just started to read? What is he doing besides just preaching? Pardon me? Okay, before that, before you get down to the healing part, what does it say he was doing in verse 32? Okay, so what do you think he's doing then? When it says he's visiting, I mean, he's encouraging. That's right. He's teaching them. He's helping them grow. He's a leader in the church, and he's helping them understand the implications of what they have come to believe and understand about the Lord. And so here he finds himself in this city, which I have there a little map there. You know, I love my little maps. Hopefully it's not too small for you to see. But you see there on the coastline, you see Caesarea, which is kind of by itself on that map. And you go down, I think it's like 30-some miles down the coast, and you get to Joppa. And then about 12 or so miles to the southeast of Joppa, you have Lydda. And so these two cities are sort of occupy the verses that we just read, and this is where Peter is doing his ministry. So he's expanded out beyond Jerusalem. And Luke gives us these two persons in these two cities, and apparently he considers them in some way sort of a complementary pair. He puts these two stories together to tell us something about the ministry of the Lord through Peter. So let's look first in verse 33 here with the story about Aeneas. We know that this believer was bedridden for 8 years as a paralytic. Okay, and then we get down to Tabitha in verses 36 and following. Of course, Dorcas is the Greek name for Tabitha. Does anybody know by any chance, without looking in your study Bibles with the little notes, what those names mean translated into English? Just curious. Just a trivia question. Anybody? Other than Pastor Bill, he's not allowed to answer any questions tonight of any kind. Gazelle. It means gazelle. I just find that interesting. But okay, so she went by either her Aramaic or her Greek name, and she was a disciple who was abounding with deeds. I love this phrase. Abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she did continually. Okay, so you get a sense of a picture of what this person's life consisted of. Do you see perhaps there in verse 39 somewhere an example of some of her deeds of charity that she did? Okay. Yeah, what kind of people in particular? Widow. Okay, so we're getting this picture. So she's offering, she's doing things for folks who are at disadvantage or folks who are needy. You see her heart of compassion and her interest and her concern for people. But of course, in verse 37, we come to find out that she got sick and she died. So Peter comes in, and we see these two stories of how he heals a paralytic, and then, let me correct myself. Peter heals nobody. Peter heals nobody. The Lord Jesus heals through Peter's ministry. And the Lord Jesus raises Tabitha from the dead. He resuscitates her back to life. Okay, so the question then is, Luke, why are you telling us about these miracles? Why we've been all this time we've been talking about the expansion of the church from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and now we're right up on the edge of to the ends of the earth. Why are we going back to Peter in these two stories before Cornelius? Well, I think. The answer to that can be found first in your next blank here. If have there been any blanks that I've missed so far? I feel like I've gone really long without giving you a blank. Is everyone okay with blanks? Margaret, how are we? You're the blank wizard. Okay, so she's good. If Margaret's good, everyone's good. Okay, so I think Luke at base is again continuing his portrayal of Peter as an authentic apostle of Jesus. That's an important feature to Luke's narrative here is establishing the apostleship of these persons in these stories. Peter is performing a sign of a true apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul refers that same idea that the apostles' ministry was accompanied with certain signs that authenticated their ministry, their identity as apostles of Jesus. You see a similar kind of thing at work in the Old Testament when you have Elijah and Elisha and their prophetic ministry that is endorsed by signs and wonders that underscore their role, their positions as prophets. Now, there's four reasons why we believe this, and these are your next blanks here. Number one, both these miracles followed the example of Jesus. So if an apostle is ministering under the direct authority and commission of Jesus, it stands to follow that their miracles would follow the example of Jesus. I mean, after all, it's his ministry continuing through them. This is Jesus' ministry in the world. Now, I have a question for you. As we were reading the first one about Aeneas and this cripple who was healed, can you think of a story from the Gospels that resembles this one in any way? Okay. I hadn't thought of that one, actually. Is there another story? The paralytic. Okay, that's right. That they lowered down through the roof. That's the one that came to my mind. And so I was looking back in Mark chapter 2, the story of the paralytic there in Capernaum. And so in verses 11 and 12, you have Jesus saying, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." Verse 12, "And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Now compare that to Acts chapter 9, verses 34b and 35. Peter says, "Get up and make your bed." That sounds a lot like Jesus saying, "Get up and pick up your pallet. Get up, attend to your bedding. You don't need to lie down on it anymore." And then in Mark 2, it says he immediately got up. In Acts 9, immediately he got up. In Mark 2, everyone was amazed. Everyone glorified God. In Acts 9, everyone who lived in that city and the city next saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So you see this, there's a pattern, there's a connection, there's a similarity. And I think it's intentional on Luke's part. He's saying, this was the work of the Lord, this is the result of his ministry, and now here's the work of the Lord still through his apostles in the same effect. So you see that he's making comparisons. He's pointing back to the ministry of Jesus. Well, what about the story of Tabitha? Can you think of a story of Tabitha that this resembles? Can you think of a story from the Gospels that Tabitha's resembles? Okay. There's one that it resembles even more, though. Okay. Jairus' daughter. All right. Jairus' daughter in Mark 5. So let's look at these comparisons. So in Mark 5, you have Jesus going into a context where a little girl has died. There's people wailing and crying, and there's commotion and noise. And it says in verse 40, he sends them out of the room. And then in verses 41 and 42, Mark tells us that Jesus, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," I'm guessing is that correct, Pastor Bill? Talitha kum. Close, I like that. Such a gracious way of saying you're wrong. But okay, so we're just going to go with it. Which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. So let's compare that with Acts 9, verses 40 through 42. So we know up to this point, Peter comes to, they send for Peter. Peter comes to the house of Tabitha, who has passed away. He finds people who are weeping and wailing and making all this commotion. And it says, Peter sends them all out. Does that sound familiar? Verse 40, he sends them out. He kneels down in praise, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So you see the comparison, the similarities. It's not a mistake. It's not coincidence. This is the Lord Jesus' ministry continuing through his apostles in the world after his ascension by means of the Holy Spirit at work in them. I think it's interesting to note, if Peter had spoken in Aramaic in this story to Tabitha, the words would have been identical to Jesus's, with the exception of one letter. So instead of a little girl, Talitha, Tabitha. So exchange the L for a B. I just think that's an interesting note. It's almost exactly the exact same words. So the point is this. Both these miracles follow the example of Jesus. Jesus' own ministry. Well, secondly, both miracles were performed by the power of Jesus. And that was where I had to correct myself earlier by suggesting that Peter healed somebody. Peter healed nobody. How do we know that it was not Peter who was the one doing the healing? Where does the text indicate who the healer is?
Jesus the Christ.
Okay, what verse is that, Mr. Jimmy?
That's
verse 34. Jesus Christ heals you. There's nothing about Peter here. Nothing. It's all Jesus. Who deigns to heal through the ministry of an apostle. And what about verse 40? What does that tell us about where Peter, how Peter was able to have any impact in the story of Tabitha?
Right.
Yeah, he knelt down and he prayed. It's in prayer that this happens. Okay, good. So both these were performed by the power of Jesus. Again, we're talking about how Luke is using these stories to underscore the apostleship of Peter. All right, so both these miracles follow the example of Jesus. Both were done in the power of Jesus. And next, both miracles were signs of the salvation of Jesus. You know, the verb, the command that Peter uses in verses 34 and 40, to get up, to arise, it's not coincidental. That's the exact same verb that describes God raising Jesus from the dead. And it's worth noting, I used the word resuscitation earlier. We have to remember, this is not resurrection with Tabitha. She was not resurrected in the sense that Jesus was resurrected. Okay, so does anybody want to take a stab at the difference between a resurrection and a resuscitation?
Resuscitation, you're
going to
die again.
Okay, very good. Yeah, that's perfectly simple. Yeah, Tabitha went on eventually to pass away at some point again. And I always feel bad for the folks that die twice. It's just unfortunate that they had to die two times. I think one is probably just about enough for anybody. But Jesus is resurrected, though. He has died. He has conquered death. He has resurrected. He has glorified. Never to die again. And his resurrection is the pattern for our own resurrection. Only those who are in him will be resurrected like he is. But that's not what's happening in Acts chapter 9. It's not a resurrection from the dead. So maybe we're trying to be too technical. I don't know. But I think it's helpful to maintain that distinction. Okay? So when someone says, yeah, Peter resurrected Tabitha, I'd be like, first of all, Peter didn't do anything. And second of all, he did not resurrect. Jesus didn't resurrect her. Okay, so let me ask you a question. For those who were here for our apologetics series back in the spring, all the months just kind of blend together. When we talked about the signs and wonders that Jesus did, what were some of the things we said about the function of those, the purpose of them? What did they point to? Okay, his identity, first of all. Exactly. So Jesus performs these signs and wonders, and they authenticate what he said about himself. Okay, but what else do they do? What else do they point beyond to? Beyond to. Is that right to put two prepositions together? I'm going to add a few more prepositions. We'll just have a whole sentence of preposition. They point beyond themselves to what? Beyond just his identity. Okay. A deeper healing, a deeper need, a deeper reality than just a withered hand or blindness or any of these other things. That's exactly right. And I think that's that same kind of thing can be said when talking about what's happening here with Peter. So yes, Peter is doing these signs and wonders of an apostle. And so they identify him as an apostle. They validate his identity. But they also point to something beyond that. the recovery from paralysis and resuscitation from death were more importantly than visible signs of Peter's apostleship. They pointed to the new life offered by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. This power that is at work, that heals your paralysis, this same power that brought resuscitation to your dead body is the same power that can free you from sin, that can give you eternal life, that you can live forever. And so in that sense, these miracles were signs of the salvation that Jesus offers. I think that's what they point to. Okay, fourthly, and after this we'll stop and take a break for a couple minutes and have some discussion if we need it, okay? But this is your next blank here. Both miracles led to the glory of Jesus. To the glory of Jesus. Verse 35, all who lived at Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. Verse 42, it became known all over Joppa and many believed in the Lord. So these signs, which point to this deeper reality, always end up in the glorification of Jesus. They accomplish their goals. And so it's because of those four essential elements that we can make the claim that the purpose of these miracles is portraying Peter as an authentic apostle of Jesus. All right. Let's put the brakes on for a minute and ask if there's any questions, any observations that you want to make in what we've covered so far tonight. Janet.
You mentioned that paralytic man, I don't know who pronounced
the name,
believer.
Mm-hmm. Aeneas. Okay. You know, that's not in the text. So that's just me applying, I guess, what was said about Tabitha to him. Yeah. So I retract that if I said that. Yeah. Good point. Okay. That's true. That's true. That I guess that may imply that he was a believer, but it doesn't explicitly say. Good catch, Gary. You are doing better Bible study than I did. You're picking out these things in the text that I missed or presumed.
And I also wondered why Tabitha's husband wasn't mentioned. I wonder if she was a widow.
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, she's certainly surrounded by other widows. I don't know. Does anybody have an insight there? Historical, cultural, biblical.
Is this the only book that these two stories are mentioned in? Boy,
that's the only ones that I know of.
She was with widows, but all the other widows.
Right.
Put aside to make that yeah. Connection.
Yeah, let's see. So we're in verse 39. All the widows stood beside him. Yeah. Good. Anybody else? Question? Insight? Is everybody good on blanks? Are we having a blank crisis right now? Are we good? Uh-oh. Peter, I think, is the very first blank. That's just off from memory. Is that right, everybody? Okay. Okay. Let's look at verse 43 real quick before we read start in chapter 10 again. Because Luke is setting up the next story with this verse 43. So after these two, this healing and this resuscitation, Luke says, and Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. I wonder, does anyone have any thoughts as to why Luke would tell us that he was staying with a man named Simon who had this particular vocation? This. Okay. What kind of animals, Phil? What does a tanner do? Huh? Okay, so are these animals alive or are they dead? Okay. So it's interesting that Peter is chilling out with a guy who's ceremonially unclean. Now, why does that matter? Well, let's turn to chapter 10. Let's read the first 8 verses here. Now I'm going to get back to chapter 10. Okay, here we go. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the 9th hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned 2 of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Okay, so we talked about these 3 stories and how they were stories of Peter confronting some type of challenge. And so he's responded to this challenge of sickness and in death. But here's a bigger question. How is he going to respond to the challenge of racial and religious discrimination? Because that's what's coming next. And I think it's interesting that he's hanging out, as we said, with a tanner. And I think that's a clue that at least in some small part, his perspective, his state of mind was beginning to change. Now we know it's not there yet because of what happens here in the coming verses as he has his vision, which we'll cover here in a few minutes. But I just think it's interesting that Luke is, you see where he's going. He's taking us somewhere as we read this narrative. We see that the Lord is at work in directing everyone in these stories to his intended end. So we know that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom by Jesus in Matthew 16. And so far we've seen him open up the kingdom to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and now we're about to see him open up the kingdom to the Gentiles. Now let's talk about Cornelius for a minute. So he's in Caesarea. Take a look at your map there, the same map. We pointed out Caesarea earlier. So here's a garrison city on the coast named after Augustus Caesar. It was the administrative capital of the Roman province of Judea. And interestingly, Herod the Great apparently built a splendid harbor there. So it's a major city in the region. And in this city was a centurion named Cornelius. Now, it says he was the centurion of the Italian regiment or cohort, which from my understanding consisted of 600 men under his command. And then if you take 10 of these cohorts, you have a legion, a Roman legion. So it gives you kind of a sense of where he is in the military ranking. I don't know military ranks very, very well. Does someone know what this might correspond to in our military? Maybe like a captain or somewhere. He's not at the bottom. He's not at the top. He's somewhere in the middle. But we know more importantly from verse 2 that he's a devout man who fears God along with his whole household, who gave alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Now, that's a loaded statement there, and if we unpack it, we get a basic picture that it seems he's accepted monotheism. He's accepted the monotheism of the Jews along with their ethics. He's in some degree involved in their worship in some way, and yet we also know he's not quite a proselyte. He hasn't been circumcised. He's respected by all the Jews, verse 22, but he hasn't become one. Okay, he is considered a Gentile. And really, it's hard to grasp just the impassable gulf that separated the Jews from the Gentiles in those days. It's hard for us to really fathom it. Now, if you remember from back in our Ephesians Bible study, which took up, a quarter of a century, is that how long it took us to get through the Ephesians? Chapter 2 was really where we talked at length about this relationship of the Jews to the Gentiles. And we talked about what Paul was addressing is this double alienation. Does anybody remember what we were saying about double alienation? That Christ is fixing there in Ephesians chapter 2. The Jews were double alienated. From who first? Who are the Jews alienated from, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2? God and the Gentiles. And in Christ, he reconciled to God. Oh, and you're reconciled to them. Okay? So this was an important theme for Paul because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, of course, the Bible begins with this unity in humankind, but following the fall and the flood, the Tower of Babel, the Bible traces the origins of human division and separation. And so when God calls Abraham and he chooses him, he elects him, it's not to be his favorite, to play favorites. He chooses him that he and his family would be a blessing to all the nations, that they would be a light to the Gentiles, that all the nations will be blessed through Abraham's family. And so the tragedy is that Israel never embraced her election, her calling, for what it was, but rather twisted it into this privilege, this radical cultural and religious favoritism. And so when you come to the story at this point in history, you have the Jews referring to the Gentiles as dogs. They're dogs, the scum of the earth. No Jew would ever let one into their home. Even a God-fearer like Cornelius, he's still a Gentile. It says, Peter himself in verse 28, which we haven't gotten to yet, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. They viewed Gentiles as having been created by God to be used as fuel for the fires of hell. Okay, so it's a big deal. This is a huge gulf that separates Jews from Gentiles. In fact, if a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, they would hold not a wedding, but a funeral. See, he's dead to us. He's dead to us. I wonder if we could stop for a minute and examine our own lives, our own world. Do we see anything like that today? Do we see groups of people who seem impossibly divided?
Just about everybody divided against
yeah.
The Muslims.
Okay, so there's a major cultural, religious, and political, because Islam is a political system as much as anything. Okay, so there's a huge divide there. Is it impassable? I mean, it feels like you can never reconcile, never cross that chasm.
But there are people that do cross.
Well, that's true.
Do love him to the Lord.
Good. Any others? Okay. Yeah. Israelis and Palestinians. Mm-hmm. Are there any in our country? I'm just curious. Again, I don't have like some secret answer I'm waiting for you to get to. I want to hear what you think. I'm just trying to relate what they were experiencing to maybe our experience. It's not going to be one-to-one.
Well, they have religions in the United States that kind of make you think that they're Christians, but they do not believe in Jesus Christ.
Okay.
And therefore, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Latter-day Saints, it's not a Christian religion.
Mm-hmm. Okay, you're right.
Probably a lot more.
Are there any, okay, let's maybe not religious division. Are there any other types of divisions?
Liberals versus...
Okay, oh my goodness gracious. Liberals and conservatives, Republicans and Democrats.
Well, different Protestant religions don't...
Okay, so even within Protestantism, we have factions and divisions and separations. What about, are there racial divisions in our country?
Oh, absolutely.
It seems like the world is awfully... and almost impossibly divided. I wonder if the gospel has anything to bear on this situation. I think it does.
Love thy neighbor.
Okay. Well, let's look at this as this develops here. So we see this impossible division between the Jew and the Gentile, and this surely Peter had in his heart an entrenched prejudice that he would have to overcome before a Gentile before he would ever be instrumental in the Gentiles being admitted into the Christian community on equal terms with Jews. So if God is going to use Peter to be instrumental in bringing Gentiles into the kingdom of God, I think God has to do something first in Peter. Okay, something has to happen to Peter first. And I think that's a pattern that speaks into these current day things that we're talking about. Jesus has to do something in me or in you or in them before anything can ever be healed. I mean, the United Nations is never going to solve the Israeli-Palestinian crisis. I have no hope in the United Nations anyway. Congress is never going to fix black on white or white on black or any other color crime or discrimination or any of these other things. Only Jesus at work in my heart and in yours is there any hope? And it's the same thing here. Peter is impossibly prejudiced unless Jesus does something in Peter's heart. So here we are in chapter 10, verse 3. Luke gives us a specific time of day, which he's already pointed to earlier in this book, as it's 3 p.m. This is a prayer time. Peter goes up to pray. This would have been when Cornelius was praying. Cornelius is praying here. He's praying at 3. An angel appears, calls him by name, tells him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." So the Lord has taken notice of his piety and his charity. And he commands him to send for Peter. Now, isn't it interesting to you that the angel does not preach the gospel to Cornelius? Could the angel have done that? Sure. But what does he do instead? Okay. Someone else is going to... That sacred task is entrusted to Peter. Yet Peter's a Jew. So how are we going to overcome this deep-seated intolerance that Peter as a Jew would have had towards Cornelius, a Gentile? Well, let's look at the answer to that question. And it's 7:47. I think we can get through this before we're out of time. Let's look in verse 9. We're going to read down through the first half of verse 23. We're covering a lot of ground tonight, by the way. We could spend a lot more time, but we're just going to keep plugging along. All right, so verse 9. On the next day, so this is the next day after the story we just heard, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So it's a little bit later in the day. I'm sorry, you know what? I think I've got my hours confused in my notes. All right, we'll come back to that in a minute. So Peter goes up on the housetop to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there in it were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." So Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Okay, so verse 9, this is 21 hours later from the story before. So as Cornelius' men were on approach, Peter is up on the roof to pray. He gets hungry. He requests for food to be prepared, and while he's waiting, he falls into a trance where he has this extraordinary vision in verses 11 and 12. So the sheet appears. It contains all kinds of animals, crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air, basically this mixture of clean and unclean creatures that would have disgusted any Jew. Like, ugh! And the voice tells him to kill and eat. And what is his response? No way, Jose. By no means, Lord. Now, by my calculation, this is the third time Peter has told the Lord no. Can you think of the first time he told the Lord no? Before that. Okay. Why did the Lord tell him that? Why was he rebuking Jesus? Why on earth would Peter be rebuking Jesus? Exactly. And so he calls him Satan. And from what I can tell, that's the only time the Lord ever called anybody Satan. So anyone who stands between Jesus and his cross has the mind of Satan. So that's the first time. The second time, now you said the denial. I don't recall Peter specifically telling Jesus no when he denied him. But there was a time just before the denials. Okay. No way. You're not washing my feet, Jesus. And Jesus' response is what? You have no part of me if you don't let me do this to you. So on the way to the cross, this picture of service and suffering and self-giving love, every time Peter says no, Jesus says yes. And so now we have this third time that the Lord tells Peter to do something, and Peter says, no way. I just wonder why it takes him three times to ever get anything right. It seems like three is his number. And it's interesting, this vision, this exchange between the Lord and Peter, how many times does it happen before the vision disappears? Three times. All right, so verse 17, the vision disappears. Peter is left confused. The verb there is he's inwardly perplexed. He's just baffled at what on earth was that all about? What does that mean? And he's reflecting on its meaning as these men are arriving. I mean, the timing of this is just astounding. So in verses 19 and 20, the Spirit speaks to him again. He says, get up and go down to them. And there's a verb here, or a Greek phrase here that in various translations is rendered differently. And I'm wondering, I'm guessing a lot of you have NIVs tonight. Is that correct? Raise your hand if you have NIV. Okay. Does anybody have a New American Standard or an English Standard? Okay, ESV. There's some King James Bibles in here. Oftentimes, there's a handful of King James Bibles. Okay, does anybody have a New Living Translation? Okay.
Yeah.
So the NIV... Does anybody have a New Revised Standard by any chance? I'm curious. Any NRSVs out there? I didn't think so. I think I'm the only one in here that likes that translation, but that's okay. So the NIV, the NRSV, the NLT, and the ESV, which is a good chunk of you, all say, go to them without hesitation, or do not hesitate. So it seems the emphasis there is get up and go now. Don't wait around. Get moving. They're down there. Go. Mr. Jimmy, what does the King James say? Get up and, let's see. Let me switch over to my King James. Hang on. Let me switch over. All right. We are in verse 20. Arise, therefore, get thee down, and go with them what?
Doubting
nothing. Now, that's a little different than without hesitation, isn't it? And from what I can tell, that's the more literal translation. Now, I read the New American Standard, and it said, without misgivings. Which, that sounds a little bit more like doubting nothing than without hesitation. It could also mean making no distinctions. That's interesting. Because you've had this vision, you have no idea what it means. You're sitting there wrestling, trying to figure out what it means. Now, look. There's people here. Go down making no distinctions. Go down immediately, yes, but go down without misgivings. Don't question. Stop this thing that you do in your mind where you're calculating and making distinctions and obey me without doubt or hesitation. And we know from verse 28 that Peter got the message. Because he said later, in verse 28, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That command to go down at that point in time was the explanation of what the vision meant. As he's sitting there trying to figure it out, he says, look, see what I'm saying?
I've spent a lot of time cutting away Peter's prejudice. he said, stay with him. And for many days, he stayed with the town.
That's right. And then what does it say in verse 23? What did Peter say to this delegation from Cornelius? These Gentiles, what does he tell them to do? Come on in. and do what? Stay. You see the transformation occurring in Peter's own life.
It says something in verse 21.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
He's still sorting it out, isn't he? It's all coming together for him. I think what's happening in this whole story is a beautiful example of God's providence at work. I mean, the experience of these two parties dovetail perfectly together. It's not coincidence. I mean, Peter is praying, he's seeing this vision, while these guys are almost there. I mean, it's not just coincidental this happened. The Lord is orchestrating this. He's teaching Peter something. And so while Peter is perplexed, as he's trying to figure out what this thing means, the company arrives at the gate. While Peter's reflecting upon its meaning, the Spirit tells him, hey, they're downstairs. And then when he goes down there to ask them to see what's going on, it all just comes together so perfectly. The Lord works that way, doesn't he? I mean, have any of you ever experienced those divine coincidences? I think all of us have. I feel like they're all the time, and they're when I need them most. They're when I need them most. The times where I'm most perplexed, or the times where I'm most discouraged, or when I'm most confused, trying to sort things out, trying to figure out what to do next, or who I'm supposed to be, or where I'm supposed to. And the Lord, and it's like he brings people or ideas or scriptures or a song or something in that, and many times there were things that didn't just happen, they were on the way even as I was doubting or struggling. And he brings them all together. And it's like these subtle reminders. I'm here. I have a plan for your life. I'm doing something. And I'm going to use these things to teach you more about myself, more about yourself, what you're supposed to be, what you're supposed to do. It's not coincidence. But what's beautiful about this whole story, and this kind of goes back to where I started about 10 or 15 minutes ago, is the principal subject of this chapter, which is always labeled the conversion of Cornelius, doesn't seem to be Cornelius. It seems to be the conversion of whom? Of Peter. I mean, all our Bibles say conversion of Cornelius. I mean, my own notes say conversion of Cornelius. But which is the greater of the two conversions? I mean, Cornelius is already a God-fearing Gentile. He's earned the respect of the Jews. He's pious. He's giving to charity. And the Lord himself says, Your life has risen to me like this fragrant offering, and it's beautiful. And it's like he's this close to Jesus. So is that the greater of the two conversions than Peter, who had this entrenched prejudice that is clearly a stubborn, strong-willed, narrow-minded, deeply racist, whatever? I mean, it's amazing. We emphasize Cornelius because, yeah, he's the first Gentile convert. But I think that the greater story here is Peter's conversion. And it begs the question for me, and with this we'll conclude, at almost the dot. How about that for divine providential coincidence? This story forces me to ask myself, am I like Peter in any way? Is there a prejudice in my heart that is impeding my ability to offer the kingdom of God to somebody in the world? Is there some deep-seated enmity, hostility, attitude, emotion, anything that's standing in the way of the Lord Jesus ministering to someone in my life by the power of the Holy Spirit? And that's a tough question to be honest with. Because all of us, whether we realize it or not, bring certain prejudices to the table. And we need the cleansing of the gospel, the mind of Jesus, the perspective of Jesus, to ever overcome those barriers, those impassable gulfs. And so that's my prayer for us tonight. Joanne, you're going to close us in prayer here in a moment. And I'm hoping that the Spirit guides you to pray along these lines, that we would examine our own hearts and ask those tough questions and open ourselves up to the Lord to speak to us in whatever way maybe we'll go to bed tonight and have a dream of a sheet coming down with something on it that tells us where we're messed up. And then we're going to wake up in the middle of the night and some guy's going to stand on the front porch and we're going to freak out. But seriously, though, I think the Lord may be orchestrating something like that in your life right now. Some of us may walk out of here and have a flat tire and boom, we're right in the middle of God's divine coincidence. And if we're open to Jesus, we're going to let Him minister through us in that moment. Overcoming our prejudices, overcoming our attitudes, our self-centered, whatever. Because it's His ministry at work through us. His ministry, not ours. All right. I'm on the verge of preaching, and I'm going to stop now if I start to preach. Anybody have any questions or thoughts on any of this? Phil?
I was thinking, we were looking at Peter and condemning him for these things, but in a sense, God had instituted the separation between the Gentiles and the Jews, and also the food he was not eating. It had been instituted by God. So he's following a tradition, and yet God is making a change, and so we need to be open. When God decides to change something, we need to do what He says.
Okay.
Even though you may have a justified reason for it in the past.
Right. Yeah, we like to justify our prejudices, don't we? Yeah. It's funny. I had some prejudices that I had to deal with while I was in seminary. Just by virtue of where I lived at the time. And I found a lot of excuses why they were okay. Oh, I'm just being objective. Well, the Lord had to correct me. And He continues to correct me where it's needed. One note, though, on what you said about God instituted the division. Yes and no. So we do know from the law and from the Old Testament that there was division. There was, you know, make these distinctions between clean and unclean. But it was never His intention for it to become what it became. That was a perversion. That was traditions that emerged from an interpretation of the Scriptures. And those traditions were not correct. Just as the traditions about Messiah led them to misinterpret what the Bible said about Messiah. That's why Stephen had to stand in front of the Sanhedrin and correct them. You've been misinterpreting the Old Testament all this time. So, yes and no. I'm not correcting you. I'm qualifying. Distinctions, but God's heart was never meant to be, these people don't matter to me. I mean, the whole point of God calling Abraham out was so that by him, he could bless everybody. That was His intention. But the Jews took that and they twisted it and it became favoritism. So maybe there's something instructive for us there. Is there anything that we've taken from our traditions? I mean, I love our tradition. I love Wesleyan Arminian Methodism. I love it. But that's not the Bible. It's an interpretation of the Bible. So am I letting my traditions in any way? The answer is no, because we're right and everyone else is wrong. But you get my point. We don't want our traditions to get in the way of Jesus.
You've been on college weekends.
I'm sorry?
You've been on college weekends.
I have.
What amazes those guys, those brothers, is that churches come together.
Mm-hmm.
Many churches.
They put the denominational differences aside.
Yeah.
Catholics, Pentecostals, Baptists, Methodists, whatever.
Everybody.
And come together and put the main thing, that's what blows those men away.
Yep.
That's the church.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. There's some parents need to get their kids. I don't get in trouble with the kid zone. So if you need to slip out, get your kids, go for it. Are there any other comments or thoughts before... I wanted to call you Prophet Joanna because in our meeting before she claimed to be a prophet, I heard it. And I thought, well, Anna was a prophet, Joanne, I was just kind of putting all these things together, but no one would have got that. So anyway, before Joanne, Pastor Bill.
I got an email just before I came in from Donna Bison.
Yes.
About Ron. She wanted us to pray for Ron.
Yes.
There's some lesions on his liver. They're checking out tomorrow. They're very concerned about that.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, and we'll send out a church-wide prayer request for that, too. Louise?
It's not from our church, but one of our churches we pastored at, we had gotten an email on the prayer chain. That was this, it's a great-grandnephew, great-grandniece of one of the previous pastors that was there. But anyhow, one of those things that mother put the little baby girl down for a nap.
Oh, is it SIDS? Sounds like SIDS.
I just can't imagine.
Oh, that's all baby. Okay. Yeah, let's pray for this family. Do you have a last name for the family that we could, that would help us?
Mott.
The Mott family. Okay, so Ronnie Beitzel and the Mott family. Good.
Praise.
Okay, let's hear one. Hey, we like the sound of that. Praise the Lord. Bella's here tonight. That is an answer to prayer, indeed. We've been praying for a long time. Yes. Okay. I don't expect you to remember all of those. That's fine. Louise had another?
My own, here and there. He left the one in this point in the medical church is going to have an exploratory surgery, which everyone had a lot of not good feelings about. I mean, after he got down there, the doctors decided that they would pursue a few more different tests and whatnot before they would do surgery. So that, and I don't know if that meeting either.
Okay.
But it's a lot of unanswered questions.
Okay. All right, now listen, it's really easy when one person is praying to just kind of tune out. Here's an opportunity for us, and all of us can select one of these that maybe touched our hearts, and we can lift these to the Lord silently while Joanne leads us. Okay, so let's all be in prayer for these. Let's lift all of these to the Lord. You don't have to remember all of them. If you can, then gold star. But if not, that's fine. We're all praying together here, okay? Let's close this, please.
Father, thank you that sweet spirit that is in this place. Mm-hmm. Now we love to come together and study your word.
Yes.
And thank you that it's not just a historical document. Every week, no matter how familiar the stories are, there are lessons that you would have us teach you and that you would use to mold us to be more like Jesus. And we do thank you for this beautiful story of how your desire, your heart's desire, is for
mm-hmm.
all the divisions that we have created along so many different lines must bring their part.
Mm-hmm.
And we pray that you would give us a new sensitivity to the ones that we have allowed to be a part of our thinking, maybe by the way we were raised or by the experiences that we've had that are contrary to how you see things. So
yes.
Help us to see others the way you see them. Treat them the way you would treat them with love and grace. And may that be so true of us that it would be visible and convincing to others
mm-hmm.
who have experienced alienation. Father, we do lift up all of these many requests. We pray especially for Ron as he has these tests tomorrow, and for Donna that he will give both of them comfort and
yes.
assurance and hope tonight for the Mott family.
Mm-hmm.
Our hearts just break, even though we don't know them about losing this little baby girl who just went down for a simple nap. For this other man that Myron's gone to minister to, who has serious health needs, and oh goodness, I am forgetting some of the requests, Father, but you never forget.
Yes.
What a wonderful blessing that is to know that you not only know their names and their situations, but you know the perfect solutions in every case. And you are so loving and so trustworthy that we can just lean on you and have confidence that you are at work. Thank you, Father, that just as Sean has already mentioned, when we go from this place tonight, you will give many of us opportunities to live out that we can easily affirm in a situation like this where it's comfortable, but that you'll put us to the test and see if we really believe and will live out what you have instructed us with. And we pray that you will help us to do that, because we so desire to be your salt and your light in this world. We love you so much and can never, ever begin to match the love and grace you have extended to us, but may we be conveyors of that to those we know.
Amen. All right. God bless you. Have a good evening tonight.